Good morning. It's nice to see everyone this morning. If you have a Bible, you want to open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. We're going to continue our series, Love and War. Our third topic, before we move into children and parenting, is sex. Because children come from sex. First Corinthians chapter 6. So glad that you would join us this morning as we worship Jesus, as we exalt our King. Ultimately, we are here for Him. And even in our intimacy within marriage, God can be honored and glorified. And so let's see what that looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 12. We're going to read into chapter 7. So if you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Here we go. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. For he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widow, it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you that you are so good to us. We thank you, God, that you have given us your word and in it all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you, Lord, that you address our relationships and you address the specifics of our relationships. And so we ask right now, as we have gathered here for our third week to look at marriage, that God, you would be honored in the marriages that are present here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would be honored in those that are here this morning that aren't married and maybe look forward to it. I pray, God, that you would be honored and blessed in our life. Father, we pray that in this topic, in looking at intimacy, that there will be moments in which Christ will be exalted, where an understanding of what the work of Jesus on the cross has accomplished, that we might exalt and magnify your name, praise you for who you are. But that, Lord, if there be anyone here this morning that is not right with you, that as Christ is lifted up, that they would be drawn unto you. And so, Lord, our desire is for you to be glorified. Our desire is to correctly understand your truth and for us to go out and to live lives that please and honor you. And so we surrender this time to you now. Move through the preaching and the teaching of your word in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 They say that the first sentence or first few words of a sermon or of a speech are so important because it grabs your audience's attention. You're thinking, why did you just waste your first sentence then? Because the last couple of weeks, I've made some blunders. My definition of marriage was messed up first week. I messed up the reading of roles and responsibilities the second week. And this week, you're wondering, what's he going to do? Especially with the topic that really, I just need one word to get your attention. Sex. It's an attention grabber in the day and age in which we live in. It's a topic that you're here and you're wondering, what's he going to do with this? Where are we going with this? And maybe you even practice nudging your husband or your wife. You better listen to this. This is going to be good. But we live in a very important time in the world where we are near Jesus' return, and we have to understand that God speaks about sex, that God has created it. God has given it to a husband and to a wife, and that it is something that can honor the Lord. It is something that can even bring an anticipation of what is to come. But we live in a time in which sex has been devalued and deemed as cheap. We also live in a time where we have taken sex and we have devalued it or cheapened it, where we have, on the other token, overemphasized our freedom as individuals. And if you have a equation that devalues intimacy and overemphasizes or overexalts individual freedom, it's an equation that equals destruction. And we've seen that in the day and age in which we live in. You know, where we can come to God's word and we can see that sex has been given and designed by God for a husband and a wife in the covenant of marriage. We have to understand the time in which we live in and how it's been cheapened. Now, there's been a lot of research that's been done, and recently the New York Post did a article called Cheap Sex, in which they tapped into a sociologist that has done a ton of research in America and the youth and the 20-somethings of America to figure out what our view is about sex. And this sociologist, Mark Rigneris, has deemed that America's view of sex is that it's cheap. He calls it cheap sex, an economic term meant to describe sex that has very little cost in terms of time and emotional investment, giving it little value. They go on to say one of the reasons why we've cheapened it is because we have taken out much of the responsibility, much of the connection. We have an industry that has leveraged just about every available form of technology to promote the cheapening of sex. It's called pornography. We even have many advancements that have made that have detached sex from marriage and even children, to the point to where the cheapening of this, that there's really no value in it, it's just for personal satisfaction or personal gratification, that they are estimating or predicting that one in every three people in their 20s will never get married because the value of sex has been degraded so much. On the flip side, we have this other aspect that it's your body. You're free, you're an individual, you do what you want and what pleases you. Now we look at this and we see this combination, and I would propose to you that it's destructive because it's outside of God's design. But this whole concept is nothing new. This is something for us as Americans, we shouldn't sit back and be shocked and go, oh my, what is going on? We've never faced anything like this. No, this is a formula that has been around since the fall of man, and is even present in a church in Corinth that the Apostle Paul writes to in 1 Corinthians. I want you to see this cheapening and this overemphasizing of freedom that is present in our text this morning. Paul, in verse 12, it says, all things are lawful for me. It is commonly believed and looked at that that saying, all things are lawful for me, was a common saying in Corinth. In other words, kind of the saying of how to live life, there you only live once statement was, I'm allowed to do anything. It's just a body. It'll perish just like I eat food. I can go out and do whatever I want with my body, and that's the way it goes. Very similar to today. This concept that when it comes to intimacy, that, hey, it's your body, you do what you want, but Scripture poses opposition to that truth. Matter of fact, even in that idea of, oh, you can do anything you want, there's kind of two questions that you would ask as a follower of Jesus, or that you might be wondering when you compare that way of thinking to God's Word. Why does the Bible teach that a person isn't free to have sex with whoever they want? If it's my body, if I get to do whatever I want, why aren't I free to have sex with whoever I want, according to the Scripture? Another thing, why is sex confined to just marriage in the Scripture? The Corinth church said, hey, I can do whatever I want. We say in our society, I can do whatever I want. There's no real cost to it. I don't have to worry now with an unwanted pregnancy. I don't even have to worry about so much a disease as a result of it because of antibiotic. I mean, I'm free. I have pornography at my disposal for my pleasure. But Paul comes in and shows, hey, that's not the case. Listen to how the church in Corinth lived so you can understand that what Paul writes is very applicable to us today. The church in Corinth, from chapter 5 to chapter 7, reveals some of the mishaps in sexual intimacy within the church or within the culture. Matter of fact, chapter 5, Paul addresses a very serious issue in the church. A man was sleeping with his stepmother, and the church was applauding him. Yuck. I mean, they're like, good for you. Way to go, buddy. No, that's nasty. And Paul calls him out. What are you doing cheering this on? What are you doing not addressing this? And then in chapter 6, to give you an understanding of what's going on in Corinth, he goes on to talk about just some of the people that came to church and their background with sexual intimacy was what the Scripture would call sexually immoral. It was outside of the confines of marriage for freedom and blessing. He addresses that some had a past of prostitution. Some had a past of homosexuality. Some had a past of adultery. I mean, there was a past of all kinds of abuses of sexual intimacy. Like we would say today, it was cheapened. And so Paul comes in and wants to address, hey, you're not free to do whatever you want. It's different when it comes to the body and intimacy. The body will be resurrected. The body is important. You can't detach the heart from the body. The soul or the spirit and the heart, they work together. God has given you a body to visibly show the work of the Spirit in your life or in your heart. He goes on further in chapter 7 to see how this has become detrimental to address another concern. They wrote him a letter, and in the letter they write Paul, and they say in verse 1, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? This whole idea, okay, so, hey, if we've got this past where we have abused sex, does that mean we should just kind of shut it all down? No more, we're not going to do it. It may be something you're thinking of this morning. You're kind of uncomfortable going, okay, I haven't handled this right. What do I do with this? Do I just say, okay, it's dirty, it's bad, I don't want anything to do with it? Paul addresses it in verse 2. No, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. He goes, no, just because you have a past or a misunderstanding of this, you are not more spiritual because you do not have sex if you're married. This concept, to think that it's bad, that it shouldn't be looked at as a blessing within marriage and not to participate in it in a way that honors the Lord, can lead to some detrimental things. In chapter 7, Paul, he addresses married couples that quite possibly had abandoned their sexual intimacy, and it likely led them to go to a prostitute. Talk about an awkward Sunday morning. What are you doing after service? I'm going to catch a bite to eat, and then I'm going to go to a prostitute. Another thing that you seem to see that that this misunderstanding had caused, that married believers were divorcing their spouses because they considered the temptation of sex in marriage too great, and they didn't want to enjoy what God had given because they thought, oh, it's bad, and they were divorcing their spouse, and it was unbiblical. Another way, you see all these young people that were not getting married because, you know, they wanted to try to fight these desires that were normal and healthy, but instead they were falling into sexual immorality. They were having sex outside of marriage. And so Paul wants to set the record straight. Hey, we live in a messed up world. We're broken people. This is a very real thing that we face. We've cheapened it. We haven't remembered what it really was designed for, and we need to rediscover that. It's so real in today that the latest research shows that 90 to 95% of Americans participate in or have premarital sex. I want you to know that if you're in that place this morning, look at this. There is a great thing to understand, that there's hope for you, that God can bring change, that God can bring forgiveness. But even if you're in here and you're single or you're married, understand what sex was designed for, because it's an amazing thing. And so sex is not cheap. It's precious. It's valuable. It's exclusive. And I'd like to show you four great things about sex inside the confines of marriage. As I get ready to show you these four things, I'd like for you to kind of think. I mean, is it not true that a fish is most free when confined to water? Right? A fish has all the freedom in the world when confined to water. You take it out of the water. Oh, here's new freedom. You don't have to live in the confines of water. That fish dies. That fish is immobile. That fish gasps until it perishes. Just like a fish is most free when confined to water, I would say that sexual intimacy is most free when confined to marriage. And let me show you how it works out. Chapter 6, verse 15. Verse 15 through 17, Paul comes in and he gives us really kind of the first thing about sexual intimacy being confined to marriage and one of the wonderful blessings and freedoms that it brings. He says in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh." Do you remember? We've seen this 3 weeks in a row now. "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." The first blessing, the first truth to lay hold of, to rediscover the value of sexual intimacy, especially as God intended it within marriage, you discover this. Sex is uniting. It is uniting. God designed it in such a way for a husband and wife to unite them together. You know, you kind of get it this way. You'd be better off to touch the heart and the mind before the body. And Paul unfolds to us here that this design that God has given us in a messed up world is that sexual intimacy is to unite a husband and a wife. A husband and a wife that exchanges covenant vows, they are united every time they have physical intimacy. You find that this uniting, though, is not just physical, it's spiritual. He spiritualizes it. He takes that verse in Genesis chapter 2, the two shall become one flesh, and he brings it to us yet again to know that in our sexual, physical intimacy, that there is a uniting that happens. This uniting is a very serious thing. It is on a spiritual level. I would go this, that sexual intimacy is like the mountaintop of uniting. That for a couple that exchanges vows, walks down the aisle, enters into marriage, they've done all of this united. They've united finances. They unite the place in which they live. They unite their goals. They unite their ambitions. And at the top of all that is that physical uniting that brings it all together. And even sex outside of marriage, there is a uniting. But every time there is that breaking off, there is a tearing. Sex is designed to unite, not just physically, but unite spiritually. Look at what the text says. Paul goes on to kind of show the spiritual aspect of it in verse 19. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, you are not your own. Verse 20, he says in chapter 6, you are bought, therefore glorify God with your body. There is this great uniting that happens between a husband and a wife when they are intimate. There is a uniting that takes place in sex and outside of marriage. It leads to a ripping and a tearing and to destructive outcomes. Notice secondly in this uniting. This uniting you find within God's intention for sex, that it is monogamous, that it's one only. It is between a husband and a wife. Verse 2 of chapter 7, Paul addresses, hey, it's very real. There's sexual immorality. There's a lot going on in the church or in Corinth. There's a lot going on in America. And he says, so let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. It's between a husband and a wife. It's the uniting of two to become one. This uniting, this monogamy, it's this. It's not about having a lot of partners, but it's about having one partner for a lot of years. It's not about having a lot, but having one and remaining faithful to that one. It's designed to unite, to bring two together as one. It's this. It's that one moment. Do you remember in the garden when they were naked and unashamed? The bed of a husband and a wife is that one place where we return to the garden, as it were, and we can be naked and unashamed. Because it's monogamous. It's only one. The real incredible thing about this is that God in his word lays it out clearly, but there's a lot of observable evidence that shows this. That sex within marriage, that uniting and that bringing together and that keeping together is a wonderful thing. To view it outside of those confines, you lose some of that freedom. A matter of fact, the University of Chicago's National Opinion Research Center showed this, that married men and women on average are sexually happier than unwed couples merely living together. Do you get that? The ones that walk down the aisle, that exchange the vows, that get the piece of paper, are sexually happier than those that are living together, that seem to have everything but the commitment, but the covenant, but the piece of paper. And on top of it, they've also discovered that those that are living together, even when they do go to get married, they have a higher percentage or chance of getting divorced, somewhere between 40% to 85%. I would let you know, if you're going, man, I'm in that place, I want you to know that the gospel changes all of that. Amen. That there's forgiveness and a new start and a radical work that can happen. So fear not, but trust in Jesus. If you're in here this morning and you're thinking, I'm in a relationship and it seems like it's going somewhere, and it appears that, hey, sex is maybe the only thing that's missing, or I've got to try this out, or I really want to grow further with them, and so you're on the verge, or you have just started to become sexually intimate, I want you to know that too is discovered as detrimental to the relationship. Once a non-married couple begins to be sexually active with one another, their percentage of the failure in that relationship skyrockets. The majority will fail within a month. But look at what God has designed it for. In marriage, it's this amazing uniting of a man and a woman that come together as one. Which leads you to this uniting. Look at this. It's literally a fusing. You know, it's why Jesus would say, the two shall become one. What God has brought together, let no man separate. Because the fusing is so intense and so deep that it is like the best way to describe this fusing, this uniting, is trying to separate two metals that have been welded together. They will be torn, or if you have pieces of wood that have been glued together to try to separate them, they're splintered and crumbled. It is such a huge fusing, such a real binding, that it's not a clean cut, but an immense tear if you break it away. That is what God works. So much so, I think Pastor Tim Keller kind of brings this together. He says this about sexual intimacy within marriage. That sexual intimacy in marriage is a renewing of the covenant made on your wedding day. In other words, on your wedding day, you exchanged vows, you made a commitment, till death do you part, you surrendered to one another, you were concerned for your spouse, I am yours, you are mine, there was this faithfulness that was made, and every time there is sexual intimacy, it is this naked, bare all, surrender, renewal of the covenant. We do this in the church often with the Lord's Supper. We have a covenant with God, He's our God, and we are His people. He has forgiven us of our sins. Christ has come, right, and He died, and His blood was shed, and His body was broken, and we renew that. We're reminded of that every time we take the cracker that was broken representing His body, the cup that represents His blood that was shed. We renew, we remember, like we are in covenant with God. So it is, look at this, uniting of sex within marriage is this reminder and this renewal that we are in this for the long haul, that we are dedicated to one another, that we are united and come one. So I think one of the questions you might have come in here with is like, so can we just get to that, the stuff I want to know, like how often should we have sex? I mean, really? Well, look at this. As often as you need to renew the covenant. It also encourages you, if you have a wrong understanding of what sexual intimacy is, or you have things you're working through, a new perspective to bring in your marriage, that opportunity to go, I get to renew that commitment and that dedication to my spouse. We get to physically relive that commitment of that exchange of vows. And it's a reminder every time we come together. It's a wonderful thing. It even lets you know if you're single to guard that because you want to renew that covenant with a husband or with a wife. The second thing you see about sex is that it's giving. It's giving. You know, so often we have this idea that it's the man's privilege and the woman's obligation. But Paul throws that out the window and says, no, it's an act in which a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, they give of themselves to one another. Look at how he illustrates it, or he puts it out in verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Remember each week how we've seen kind of pull up that marriage is not about what I get, but about what I give. And this week we see that even in marriage, when it comes to sexual intimacy, it is yet another opportunity not to get, but to give. It is the giving of oneself to your spouse in whom you love. And this will help us with some misconceptions within marriage. I think of a few that we may have. You know, some may have this understanding that sex, the only concern is for personal pleasure and gratification. What I can get. I want to be satisfied. I want to be happy. I want to live out what I am thinking. That's a myth when you look at it compared to God's word, that it's an opportunity to give. Second myth that might be there, there must be sexual compatibility. I mean, if we're going to really go into this, we've got to kind of try, we've got to kind of rent before we own, we got to kind of figure this out here. I mean, does this really work? No, you understand that within marriage, sex is about giving. It's not about, well, are we compatible? Does this work out? I think even thirdly, you see that sex is not dirty. It's like, oh, it's just something you don't talk about. It's dirty. It's like, okay, we all know that's where kids come from. We got to do it to keep the human race going. I mean, that's just what it is. No. Paul addresses that differently here. He's actually ahead of his time. What Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is revolutionary for the Roman world. Matter of fact, it's so revolutionary. Notice that in the text, Paul doesn't talk about sex for procreation. The common thinking of the day was you have sex simply to have kids, and you want to have legitimate kids, and that's, you know, that's kind of it. So much so, listen to what the Jewish philosopher, Phileo, says. He sneered when married partners have intercourse for pleasure instead of procreation. They are like pigs and goats. If you're having sex or intercourse because you like it, and not just to have children, you're a pig or a goat. Thanks, Phileo. Oink, oink. To go even further, listen to how Paul really changes this in this opportunity to give by not nailing it down just to procreation. It's radically different for the day and time in the Roman Empire. You see what comes into the Roman Empire is that the average age of a Roman before they die would be 25. You talk about a short-lived life in the Roman Empire. Death was so rampant, the idea of living past 25 was nearly impossible. It was very few that did it, and if they did it, they made it into the 50s. You were ancient in the Roman Empire in the 50s, so praise the Lord that 75's young now, right? Hopefully that encouraged everybody. That the Roman Empire put this obligation on young couples, especially women, in order just to keep the population stable in the Roman Empire, every woman would have to have 5 children. They would have loved the Duggards. Could you imagine that obligation being put on by the state? You have to have 5 children just to keep population stable. And Paul comes in and says, wait. It's about giving. Wait, it's about the enjoyment of giving one's self to your spouse. That there might be enjoyment, that there might be pleasure, and that God might be glorified. Look at how he puts it. You see in the text in verse 3 through 4, he goes back and forth. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. Understand the emphasis here. There is a responsibility that every husband has to their wife, and there's a responsibility every wife has to their husband. Paul's emphasis is this. It's not going into the marriage bed or the bedroom and saying, you owe me, but rather the emphasis is, I owe you. Now, men, don't abuse this and after church look at your lady and go, hey, I owe you, baby. Because there's a heart of giving in this. There is a concern of, okay, when I say I owe you, I know your feelings. I know your desires. I know your struggles. I know maybe your current limitations. And I love you. I want to be responsible to you. Remember what Paul's addressing, this idea that like, okay, we got this crazy bad past where we realize we messed it up. So should we just shut it down and not be intimate? Paul comes and says, no, if you're married, you should. If you're married, you should have sex. You should have sex often. You're not more spiritual if you're married by denying your spouse what is owed them. Now, in this giving and this responsibility, I want you to understand that I know there's people with all different backgrounds and all different struggles when it comes to sex. You know, this idea of giving should maybe even help give you a new perspective if you have a past of abuse, you have a past of trauma. I don't know where you have been, but I know that it's not always wonderful that it can have moments of difficulty. Even in my own marriage, Jackie and I, by God's grace, we were both virgins when we got married. You know, I had just turned 20. She was 19. I mean, we were like little children. You saw the picture a couple of weeks ago. And we had exchanged vows. We were married. And our early days of sexual intimacy, it was difficult. It was awkward. We didn't know what we were doing. I was no love doctor. I was barely left the teenage years. There was those difficulties. There were those struggles. There was those things to work out and to figure out and to try to overcome and determine, like what? But you know what? In all of that, we look back, and it was an absolute blessing. Why? Because my wife gave herself to me, and I gave myself to my wife. Amen. Do you see the giving? It's this opportunity that even though it may be a struggle, I get to present a gift. And you see verse 4, you get to freely give yourself. The husband and the wife, the husband gives himself to his wife and his wife likewise gives herself to him. It's this wonderful thing that deals with some myths about sex in our culture. This idea that to have great sex, you need to know the right technique. You've all been in those awkward moments when you're standing in line at Stater Brothers or Vons and there's the magazines and you're just trying to check out with your almond milk or your whole milk or whatever your milk flavor is. Maybe you're lactose and so it's juice. And there's the magazines, and there in the magazines, it's like the 5 secrets he wished you knew, or 3 steps to the best sex ever. And you're kind of like, man, I don't want to be a pervert, but that grabs my attention. And it's like, okay, come on, line, let's check out. Because we think that it's based on technique. But look at this. You see in Scripture, it's about giving. It's about freely giving yourself. Technique is based on the idea of impressing, while giving is structured on being faithful. It eliminates this great stress to think I need to be an impress. I need to impress. Matthew goes, no, you need to be faithful. You need to give yourself. It takes away so much unneeded and worldly influence in our intimacy. Do you even see what further makes this so unique? Because, I mean, if you're a lady and you're looking at this and you're going like, this is a dude writing here. I mean, come on. Why didn't a lady write this? But understand that this is Paul, who comes out clearly in verse 7 and says, hey, I'm a single guy. I have the gift of singleness. I have no intentions on being married. What I'm giving you, I'm giving you as a blessing. I'm giving you this not because I'm hoping that it, you know, like, plays in my favor later on. I have no plans on getting married. This is God's intention for our intimacy. To give of ourself, to give in ourself in such a way, when you take within the context of being the temple of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual work of uniting, listen to how Gary Thomas puts it together. Sex is about physical touch, to be sure, but it's about far more than physical touch. It is about what is going on the inside of us. Developing a fulfilling sex life means I consider myself more with bringing generosity and service to the bed than bringing washboard abs. Amen to that. It means, he goes on, it means I see my wife as a holy temple of God, not just as a tantalizing human body. It even means that sex becomes a form of physical prayer, a picture of a heavenly intimacy that rivals the Shekinah glory of old. It's giving. You see within this text, there's something interesting. The giving, the man has authority over the wife has authority over the man. It's this mutual surrendering, this mutual authority. In other words, as we looked at last week with roles and responsibilities, the leader, the submissiveness, in the intimacy, in the bedroom, that's not a structure there. It's not this man's privilege, this woman's obligation. It's not this dominancy over. It's two servants going for the benefit of their spouse and the pleasure of their spouse that is in mind. Don't abuse this authority. Don't let this become abused by selfish desires. I give you a few ways in which you got to look at this. One, pornography. There's no place for pornography in really anyone's life. Pornography is not sex. It is not technique. It is lust. Pornography is designed for a viewer, not a participant. But you see, the beauty of sexual intimacy is participation between a husband and a wife, not for viewer, not to observe, but to participate in, and it is detrimental. Secondly, be patient. Understand that we are all different. Men and women are not created the same. With that, men, be patient with your spouse. Don't look at the clock. Don't be in a hurry. Woo your bride. A few practical things of considering our perspectives. When you look at this and this opportunity to give and not to abuse and fulfilling a responsibility, do not withhold intimacy from your spouse. It's wrong. I'm not talking about withholding or not being able to because of a medical issue or medical procedure, certain things in that concept. I'm talking about, you know, that advice your mom gave you years ago. Hey, you have one thing you can keep from him. You want to get stuff done around the house? Shut it down. Make him earn it, baby. Make him earn it. You don't see that within the text. You see, it's a free giving. Second observation, solely being concerned for your needs and not concerned for your spouse, and and their needs is unproductive in the marriage. Render to them what's due them. Thirdly, finding satisfaction in pornography or being demanding is destructive to sexual intimacy. How do we cultivate this giving? Just practical things of communication. You need to discuss, dialogue each other's needs, desires, struggles, observations. Pay attention. Pay attention to your spouse and not just to you. Trust. Surrender. Enjoy. Love. It's patient. It's kind. It's sacrificing. Thirdly, the benefit of why it's so precious and not cheap, it's protecting. Look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 5 through 7. It's this wonderful protecting that takes place with sex. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a command. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Sexual intimacy will help protect the relationship and protect the husband and protect the wife. We're to give honor to the marriage bed. We're to be faithful to one another. And sex protects sex. You see it here. Look at this. He goes, okay, this protecting, if you come to a point to where there is a break in intimacy, he says it should be consent. You should agree upon it. You should only agree upon it, but it should be for a short time. And you've got to agree like, hey, this is for how long, and this is the reason why. And you even see in the text, the reasons that he gives is prayer and fasting, seeking the Lord. There's a spiritual aspect to say, hey, we're going to abstain for a time, but it's a short time, and we are going to come back together and renew that covenant. We're going to come back together because we need to protect. As you find in the text, it fights temptation. At least Satan come in and tempt you for your lack of self-control. Sex within marriage protects the husband, protects the wife from the temptations of this world. It protects you because it's this constant reminder, listen, in a world with sexual immorality, that I have nothing to give to temptation. Every time I give myself to my wife, every time you give yourself to your spouse, when temptation comes, you have nothing to give because you've already given it to your spouse. Sorry, I can't give to this because I've given over here. It fights temptation. But even in this protection, he addresses those that are in here that are single. We lay out all this truth so you can have a correct biblical view of sex, that you can be something that you would enjoy and something that is God-pleasing. Enjoyment just beyond physical gratification or physical pleasure. And so he addresses even those that are single in here in verse 8 through 9. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. He's like, it's good, it's okay, stay unmarried if you can. Like if you want to, that's wonderful. If you're able to do it, that's great. But if, verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. If you're in a relationship with a follower of Jesus, another believer, and there are these feelings and these desires and these emotions, it's a great thing to get married. Don't burn with fire. Stoke the flames in marriage. Enjoy it. Don't go through the daily temptation of, oh, I got to get all this, and we got to do all this, and we got to be here first. If there's that passion, and you're Jesus' followers, and you're ready to honor God with your marriage, he says, be married. If you're not in that place, it's that reminder, hey, wait, this all points to something far beyond just the physical in this age, which I give you the fourth thing about sex, biblically, in the confines of marriage. It's glorifying. It's glorifying. In other words, you can have sex to the glory of God. That's awesome. That is not something to tell your wife later on, like, hey, baby, let's glorify the Lord right now. I was listening today. It's, you know, you got to understand when you say glorify God with sexual intimacy. In a short little book called When Sinners Say I Do, the author gives a glimpse of this. They write in the Bible, sex and marriage commands attention for the right reason. As a magnificent gift bestowed by our Creator, sex is given to be celebrated. But the impact of this remarkable gift does not stop with us. Marriages that are sexually satisfying in private carry into the public sphere a certain sparkle, an open demonstration of joy and unity that helps point people to the Creator of marriage. It's glorifying. It's glorifying to God. Might I remind you yet again, do you remember that instruction? And the two shall become one flesh. We've been reminded every week of Genesis 2:24. The two shall become one flesh, because it points us to the greatest glorifying moment, the wedding of all weddings, the holiday of heaven, when the church is united with Jesus for all of eternity. The intimacy within the confines of marriage, only with your spouse, only with your husband, only with your wife, it points to that intimacy, that oneness with your Creator, when we are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, and we are His beloved. Just like there is that monogamous, that between one, we have Jesus who is our one, and to add anything to Jesus is idolatry and is to lose Jesus. That intimacy, it points to what is greater. If you don't experience it in this life and you forego it knowing that you will experience it in a way that you cannot in this earth, in a closeness and a oneness with Jesus who has died for you, it can be glorifying. The text even reveals it to us this morning. Look at what Paul does. If you're in here this morning and you have a past, when you look at your sexual activity and you're going, I haven't been in that place. I have baggage. I'm one of that 95%. I struggle with the things you've put out. And there's been a squirming. I want you to know that even where you're at, you can glorify God. I want you to know even where you're at, there is a great and mighty hope. Will you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Will you look at verse 9 and notice what Paul writes to the church? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He lays it on huge. You see that in the verses. Fornicators, those that have abused sex, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But look at what he goes on to say in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. And you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Have you been washed? We would all raise our hands in all of our sin and all of our wretchedness, but can you raise your hand to say, but I've been washed? There is such a great glorifying truth in Jesus that He went to the cross and that His blood will wash you. That His work on the cross will wash you of your sins and will set you right with Him. That when God sees you, that He sees you as right in His sight. Even though you have a past, when you once were that person, you have been washed. You have been made right. You have been set apart. You are His. Don't leave condemned. Don't leave with a misunderstanding of what intimacy is. But enjoy and know that it can be to the glory of God. And even if there is a past, He says, but you can be washed. And the only way that it can be washed is where Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood that washes it away and makes you new. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we want to come here this morning and just say thank you. We want to say thank you that you address very real issues in our life and that you have given us very real and amazing blessings. But Lord, we're broken people. And as broken people, we have at times mishandled what you have given us. We have treaded lightly where we needed to have a reverence and a respect. We have trampled on what is holy and pure. But God, I thank you so much that you're gracious to forgive. I thank you so much that you're gracious to forgive and to work in the lives of everyone here. Lord, I thank you that as broken people, your Son was broken that we might be made whole. I pray, Lord, that you would do a work in marriages here, bringing healing, bringing restoration, bringing a correct understanding of intimacy. And in that, Lord, they would discover and understand on a whole new level what you have provided and what you have given. And may you be glorified. I thank you for your faithfulness, and I thank you for your hope. I thank you for your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.